one of the things we've taught over the years is I need to not just know my Bible from the standpoint of what it says, but who it's written to. It's not good to read somebody else's mail. You might get the wrong idea. James chapter 1. Does anybody know what the first verse of James chapter 1 says? To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, that doesn't mean everything in James is of no worth to us as believers. It just means we have to be careful about making a doctrinal application to you and I as church age believers, because it's not written to us. And this is written literally to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So when I'm looking for doctrinal content here, I have to be careful. I'm not saying that, again, that there's nothing here that's profitable. There certainly is things, or are things here, is something here that is profitable for me as a believer. But it is carefully discerned, particularly when it is addressed to somebody else. So James chapter number 4 tonight, I'm going to spend some time here and look at the idea of living life not on purpose, but with purpose. Living life with purpose. James chapter 4, and beginning in the first verse, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Not a pleasant place where they're spending time. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Notice, outward warfare always comes from an inward heart attitude. It doesn't matter whether it's nation against nation or neighbor against neighbor. All those wars begin right here. And they all usually begin with my way or the highway, and we run into someone else who has that same attitude of my way or the highway, and guess what? A war breaks out. And so it all starts in the heart. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive nothing because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Sound kind of frustrating? Said, you want it, you don't get it, you don't ask for it, all right on through here. All kind of problems. It seems like they continually are running into walls. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of this world, or of the world, is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You want to underline that? Because that's not popular thinking. And, we might expect that out in the world. But in a Christian environment, we need to recognize and realize who our enemy really is. And to be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God, according to the Scripture. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Let me call your attention back here to verse number 14. He says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. And then the question, for what is your life? That's a tremendous question. And in the context here, he brings these people that are bickering and fussing and fighting and desiring and not getting and seeking and not finding and fighting and not obtaining and the frustrations of life. You know anything about the frustrations of life? How many of you have ever been frustrated in life? We have to think way. It's easy to get frustrated. And he's talking about all these things. Life is never exactly what we want it to be or imagine it's going to be. Whatever it was that you hankered for and longed for and looked forward to a month ago, whatever it was that you had your attention fixed on and said, oh, wow, this is going to be, whatever it was a letdown when it was all said and done. It's never quite the way we anticipate that it's going to be. But he asks the sobering question, and I want to spend just a little time with it tonight because I think in honesty, it's something we ought to ask ourselves every morning. And that is simply this: what is your life? I submit to you, we'd be better Christians, better people, better husbands, better wives, better children, whatever it is that we occupy in life. We would be far better at it if we lived that life that God has given us to live, no matter what our station might be, if every day we begin the day with a question: what is my life? What's it about? What's it for? What's it going to entail? And what am I going to remember? He spent some time here in James going through here, the fussing and the fighting and the bickering and the arguing back and forth and all of those things. And he brings them to this point where he basically kind of opens the door for them to see all the stuff you're going through in the course of your life, this desiring and seeking and fighting and fussing and all the things that you're doing to obtain whatever it is, those things are worthless. Because they don't have much to do with your life. You realize nothing that I acquire in this life is mine forever in the sense of tangible goods? There is nothing that anyone in this building tonight owns that you'd take with you when you left. Okay? Now you may have some nice stuff. You may have some good things. You may have some things that you've hidden well. Nobody even knows that you've got these things and you worked hard to get them. But if you breathe your last breath tonight, somebody else is going to get them. And you're not going to say a word to oppose them. You know, you're not going to come back in a, Christmas Carol type thing and ooh, and you're not going to do that. And maybe the things you wanted to go, you said, boy, when I acquired these things, I'll tell you what I'm going to do one of these days when I leave. I'm going to leave this to some. And you had a specific person in mind. But as of today, because you thought you were going to live forever, you haven't put it in your will. And if you croaked tonight, it probably will end up in the hands of one of your worst enemies. Maybe not. But you have no direction over the things that you acquire in this life when you breathe your last breath. It's all over. And James brings these people who seem to be bickering on and on and on, fussing and fighting, never happy, always looking to the next challenge and always waiting for the victory that is sure to come sometime tomorrow. They're living in cloud land. And he brings them to the most sobering question I think that ever can be asked. What is your life? What is your life? You say, well, I don't know. Well, and that's probably truer than most answers you might give, because certainly it is not set in stone until we breathe our last breath. There may be room for you yet ahead. There may be 20 years or 50 years. There may be a long period of time over which you are free to make choices that will be set in stone when you breathe your last breath. Maybe it's far enough out that you still have plenty of time to determine what the value of your life is and what your life is all about. But for others of us, and for any of us in that sense, because death doesn't just come to those of us that are over the hill. Sometimes it gets people that are on the other side of the hill too. But whenever and wherever it catches us, it is a finality. And at that point, the value of your life, the worth of your life, the accomplishments of your life are all set in stone. It's an interesting phrase we use. We say it's set in stone. You know where we get that from? We get that from tombstones. That's where that verbiage comes from. When somebody said, well, it's set in stone, what does that mean? It means when you die, somebody's going to sit down and take a chisel or whatever modern tool that they utilize today, and they're going to carve the sum total of your life in that headstone with your name, born, and died. And maybe some wonderful little phrase. Can you imagine you can live your life, all the course of your life, and it can be summed up in 12 words on a piece of rock? But that's the way it is. And so James, in an attempt to bring these opposing factions together among these people, warring and lusting and feuding and fighting and all of the things that were going on, frustrated every time they turned around, he said, you desire and you don't get it. You lust and it's not obtained. That's kind of the course of life in general for a lot of people that don't know what life is all about. But he brings them back to that question. What is your life? What is your life? It is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Truthfully, that's probably the best estimation of life that there is. A vapor. We know that we talk about when we die, we take our last breath. You know what your breath is? It's a vapor. It's a vapor that's invisible to the naked eye. And when you die, someone may see you convulse. The bodies can do strange things. They were not made to die. Our bodies were made to live forever. You and I live in the same elements that Adam and Eve lived in, and they fell, and because they fell, death entered into the world. So this body was created by a divine creator to last forever, and it has never, in all these hundreds and hundreds of years since the time Adam and Eve left this world, it still hasn't gotten used to the idea. And somebody said, I want to die gracefully. Not me. I want to die screaming and kicking. You say, why? Because life is precious. But the truth of the matter is that vapor leaves the body, and that's the sum total of a life that has been lived. And in this passage, he deals with these people from the first verse of James chapter 4. He said, you're lusting. You have a desire, an unquenchable yearning and hankering to get this and then that and then something else. And isn't that the course of our life? Let me ask you a question. What was it you wanted last October more than anything else? I'll bet you don't even remember. What was it that a year ago you'd have said, boy, if we could get that, we will really... You don't even remember. Because we go on from one thing to the next to the next. It is an unending lineup, isn't it? I'll guarantee you we've all said to ourselves on more than 100 occasions, if you're over 10, if I just had that, I'd be happy. And that wasn't a lie, because you got it, and guess what? You were happy. But what you didn't tell yourself for a little while, or until the next thing catches my attention. So James, midst all this bickering and fussing and fighting and almost an environment of hatred as you read through here, you wouldn't want to have had these people as other church members. I'm glad I didn't pastor the First Baptist Church of James, or whatever it would have been called at that point. He said, you lust and you have not. He said, you kill. Verse number 2, and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war. What a wonderful, sounds like a Baptist church, certainly. Back and forth, arguing, bickering. Why? Because I want what I want and you want what you want, and we can't see eye to eye, so I'm going to poke your eyes out. And then it won't matter that we can't see eye to eye. He said, you ask, verse 3, receive not. You ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. He calls them adulterers and adulteresses. In verse 4, because the most important thing to them is being liked in the world in which they live. He said, you have a desire to forge an alliance and a friendship with the world, and you've forgotten that whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Listen, your Bible doesn't teach that we're not to be friendly in this world. It doesn't teach that we're to be crass and mean and nasty. It doesn't teach that we're to forge alliances in this world, though. And when it is our sole objective in life to be liked by the world, it's not going to happen. I was reading a book this afternoon that was the story of Mordecai Ham. And Mordecai Ham was just, he was an old time, ran Skid Row rescue missions for bumps at one point in life. And was reading about him preaching, and he was going to preach a sermon. And this is in this century, by the way. He's going to preach a sermon on the sin of dancing. Boy, we've come a long way, haven't we? You say, you're a fuddy-duddy. You just lost what one time they had. And they gathered together and blockaded off the place so he couldn't preach. I just said that to say this. How about that for forging lasting alliances among your fellow people? And he didn't care what the world thought. He said, this is right. And I'm not saying that that topic is something we should preach about, but I am saying this. It was an unpopular topic, and he was not afraid to lose even the support of the town because he was determined to preach what he thought the Scripture said. We've come a long way from that. The average Christian stand today is, well, you know, I know what we believe, but, you know, I wouldn't want to offend anybody. I doubt that you're saved if you're afraid of offending somebody. Because he said here, the friendship of this world is what? Enmity with God. If at some point in your Christian existence, in your Christian walk, you don't offend somebody so much they want to cuss you out, I doubt your salvation. Being a Christian is by nature offensive to those that believe they're good enough to merit heaven on their own. It has been that way since Christ stepped into the streets and began to preach what he preached. Jesus Christ healed the sick, cleansed the lepers, raised the dead. He was one of the greatest forces for good in the time span which he walked this earth. And they hated him enough to crucify him. Why? Because he didn't walk where they walked and do what they did and condone their sins. And as a result of that, they parted company. But this is how these people are living. He says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, verse number 5, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth not to envy? We've got a guidance within us as a believer that encourages us to go in the right direction. It encourages us in the things of the Lord. And I understand all too well what that voice is all about. Sometimes it is just as I reach, that voice goes, I don't know who came up with that phrase, but that melodic tone is, we all know what it means. How much can be conveyed even by musical notes, huh? And I'll guarantee you, you've had things like that happen in your life when you sit, You say, what is that? That's the Spirit of God trying to curb our following our own lusts and desires. Why? Because God did not put us here to fall in lockstep with the world. He said, you're not of the world. He said, I've overcome the world. That's not our purpose here, to win friends and influence people. And again, it's not an extreme. You can fall in the ditch on either side of the road. I'm not saying we're here to be crass and mean and nasty, and that's not what I'm saying. But our purpose as believers is not to live our life so we can hold hands around the world and sing kumbaya. That's not what it's about. We're here to please Him. And if pleasing Him stands in opposition to this world, then so be it. If pleasing Him makes us unpopular with this world, then so be it. Now, you can say all you want to, well, I don't think that's the way it is in the Scripture. What makes you think it's going to be any different? Hey, did you get the latest memo? They killed all the apostles. How's that for winning friends and influencing people? Hey, look at Paul's missionary journeys. What astounding successes he had. They ran him out of town at virtually every place he went. We're not here to form warm, lasting relationships with the unsaved world. We're here to please the Lord. And when we begin to change our focus, if we're not careful, we will find ourselves led astray very much like I think the people in the days of James were. They were living in la-la land. And James says, hey, don't you see this? Don't you see what's going on? He said, he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, verse number 7, therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You don't beat the devil by becoming his friend. You stand in opposition to him. And if you stand in opposition to him, the Bible says the devil will flee from you. And notice verse number 8, the key to that is draw nigh unto God. If I'm going to resist the devil, I need to draw nigh unto God. And if I'll do that, God will draw nigh unto me, verse number 8. Cleanse your hands. He gives them kind of the equation for living a godly life midst an ungodly environment. And not one place in here does he say, let's join hands. He says, get your focus here. Get your focus. You say, where are you going with this? I'm going to this. What is your life? What defines your life? He's talking to a people here who had lost their way. A people here who were understanding the idea that one day if they all got together and did the kumbaya thing, that eventually, you know, there will be peace on earth and let it begin with me. And what a wonderful thing. They get this utopian ideology and they think that's why God put them here. If anything is clear from the scripture, there is no answer for this world aside from what we term the rapture, where God takes us out and then judges this whole planet. Now, how many of you understand God is gracious? How many of you understand God loves everybody? God loves even the sinner. How many of you understand God wants everybody, He wanted everybody to live in harmony? Okay? Now then, if you already know God's going to destroy everything, what does that tell you? How about this? Ain't going to happen. But it's not God's fault. Are you following me? It's not God's fault. This thing is going to erupt in a ferocious war and there's going to be dying. And I mean, read the book of Revelation. We talk about that apocalyptic stuff. You know why we call it apocalyptic stuff? Because it's not good. It's not good. God has two witnesses in Jerusalem and they kill them and they leave them bodies in the street and broadcast it all around the world. I find it interesting. Said the eyes of everybody in the world are going to be watching them. You realize how impossible that was before about 1960? Every eye in the world is going to watch these dead bodies in the street. And they're going to rejoice because they're dead. Why? Because they worship God. We live in a world that if we're not careful will convince us that it is not as wicked as it is. But it is. If God loved the world as much as I know He loved the world, don't you know if there was any other way to solve this problem, He'd solve it? But there isn't. So James is dealing with these people, and you know what he said? He said, wait a minute, what is your life? You're doing your best to be assimilated into a world that crucified the Savior, into a world that hates Christianity, into a world that is hell-bent on hell. And he said, you're just messing up the purpose of your life. What is your life? What's that purpose? Down in verse number 9, he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. You say, why? Because you're going about this the wrong way. There ought to be a broken heart rather than the forging of alliances. There ought to be great heaviness over the condition of this world in which we live. And I know that we know that so because as soon as one of our unsaved loved ones finds themselves at death's door, we rush to their side with an intention of being a witness, which exposes our real hypocrisy. Because up until that moment, well, you know, I don't want to cause problems. Isn't it amazing that now that they're on their deathbed and breathing their last breath, I want to rush to them to make sure that they have a chance to get saved, when in reality I knew that 6 months or 6 years ago? But, well, you know, I'm not saying being intentionally abrasive, but we're not intentionally abrasive, we're intentionally fluffy. Amen? Let's just be fluffy. Everybody likes fluffy. And if Christians just put on a little more fluffiness, And we could just talk about Jesus, and because we're fluffy, people will fall in love with Jesus. No. No. It ends up that when God sends his witnesses into the world, they kill them. They let them lie in the streets 3.5 years. They assemble themselves against God's people. They are hell-bent, if I can use that terminology, but it fits, on eliminating this world of every vestige of God and his grace. You say that's horrible. Boy, now you've got it. That's what God's been trying to tell us, not just about them, but about us. And such were some of you. Doesn't he say it that way? But you're washed, you're sanctified. Aren't you glad? It is the mercy of God that changed us, not somebody's fluffiness. It is the grace of God that altered the course of our life, not the fact that somebody was nice to us. And so as he talks to these people, they are obviously on the wrong page. And the entire fourth chapter is an argument about the way they're living their life. And it is almost as there is just a collective, what? That James is looking at their life. And he's saying, hey, what is going on here? Verse number 10, he says, humble yourselves. Verse number 11, he said, speak not evil one of another. The Christians were fighting against each other. But he comes around the corner, and in verse 14, he sums it all up, and he asks the question that I've asked you. What is your life? If you died in the next 10 seconds, and we had to define the purpose of your life over the way you've lived today, how would we define it? Over the way we've lived in this last week or this last month, over the general leaning of our life over its entire duration, how would we define our life? What's it all about? What does that mean? Well, you notice as we come through here, he's giving them all kind of advice. Verse 7, he says, submit. Verse 8, he says, draw nigh. Verse 10, he says, humble yourselves. Verse 11, he says, speak not evil one of another. On and on and on. He seems to drop these clues for us that, you know what he says? You're fighting among each other and trying to be friends with the world at the same time. You've turned on the legitimate friendships and sought to forge alliances with the enemies. And so he reminds them where your alliances need to be. But then the question. He says, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? What's the purpose of it? So I'm here to change the world. Don't hold your breath. I'm here to make somebody's world a little brighter. I'm sure they'll appreciate that. They'll forget you in 10 minutes. If we're not careful, we isolate the purpose of our life from the will of God. And when we do, we put ourselves in a position of having no purpose in life. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Nothing I acquire is mine forever. I leave it all at the doorstep when I leave this world. Let me give you several thoughts and we'll go home tonight. My life is an uncharted journey. My life is an uncharted journey at best. You say, well, you know, preacher, I've got it all planned out. Let me help you with that. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of people got it all planned out. And life never works out. Never works out exactly the way you thought it was going to work out. You say, do you really believe that? I'm in Toledo, aren't I? So I think Toledo's a wonderful place. That's fatalism. Amen. There are guys in San Quentin in the penitentiary that think it's a wonderful place because they ain't going anywhere. Listen, I say that about any city. I'm glad I live here. But the truth of the matter is I didn't come by choice, and most of you didn't either. You were born here and couldn't escape. What is your life? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's an uncharted journey. Some of you tonight are in a place that 25 years ago you would have laughed. If somebody would have told you, let me tell you, we're going to be on 25 years, on a Sunday night. You're going to be sitting in a church listening to a guy rant and rave and scream about how bad the world is. And if somebody had told you that 25 years ago, you'd have laughed yourself silly. But here you are. Here you are. Why? Because your life's an uncharted journey. Aren't you glad you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow? Huh? As bad as we wish we knew what the stock market was going to do tomorrow, we could invest or divest accordingly. Aren't you glad it's kind of mysterious and it's got that mystique about it? Aren't you glad you don't know how long you're going to live? If you knew how long you were going to live, you'd spend the last 2 weeks getting everything in order and just be bored to tears by the time to die. It'd be nice if it just kind of goes and you're gone. That's kind of the way to go. Ooh, it's now. Life is an uncharted journey. What does that mean? It means this. I need somebody to follow. If I'm on an uncharted journey, a journey that I do not know where the turns and the twists are, the ups and the downs, where the dangers may lie, it is good to have somebody that I can follow. The success of life, then, if this is our uncharted journey, if no one here knows what's going to be on the morrow, then you better have some kind of a guide you can follow. And that brings me to the first thought, and that is, my life is an uncharted journey. I need to learn to follow my guide. What is my guide? Well, I have several. I have several. Aren't they wonderful? This book right here is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my pathway. You know, a lamp and a light are two different things. Often read that verse and wondered about it. And a lamp is something like a lantern. If you have a lantern and you've walked around with a lantern, you know that a lantern is real good for about a 5 or 6 foot circle. But boy, you don't know what's out. You can be walking 6 feet away from the edge of a cliff if you're not careful and not know, because it's for a limited distance. But a light shines out further. And this book is a lamp and a light. This book will tell you and give you guard and warning about the next step you're about to take. How many of you have come just that close to disaster and something drew you back from what would have ultimately been something you'd have regretted the rest of your life, and you were right? But then it also shines further out there so that I can change my course and avoid some of those things in life that I don't want to get close to. I am on an uncharted journey. What is your life? He said it's a vapor. Appears for a little season, vanisheth away. I don't know what the course of my life is. We don't know what tomorrow will hold. We don't know what this week will hold. Here we are tonight, and we're gathered together. Do you realize we may have gone through 3 or 4 funerals by the time we get back to this place next Sunday morning? And as I'm looking around tonight, none of them would be planned, would they? It's an uncharted journey. So it's not up to me to just live in a haphazard fashion. Okay, you can't play skip to Malou in a minefield. Now, there are some precautions, and so I have a book that is my guide, and I need to learn to follow. I need to learn to follow. Do you ever find yourself rebellious against the idea of somebody telling you, here's what you ought to do, or maybe you ought to go this way, or have you ever? Do you ever find yourself going, oh, I can handle it myself? No, you can't, because we don't know where we're going. It is an uncharted pathway. So I need to learn to follow my guide. I will say this, my life is a task. It is a task. There's always something to do, isn't there? Anybody that's out of things to do? Anybody has a to-do list replaced with an all-done list? No. For everything we do on our to-do list, there's added 4 more. It is always a task. And if you don't know something, then somebody close to you can tell you, your kids or your wife or your husband, I know what you need to do. Thank you very much. I enjoy living in the oblivion of what is on my to-do list. But it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how many things you've checked off. There's going to be more things on it tomorrow. And there's going to be regrets tomorrow afternoon because you're not going to get everything done, which means your to-do list is going to get lengthier. And life is just a task. So what does that mean? Well, if life's an uncharted journey and it demands that I learn to follow somebody that can get me through that uncharted territory, and if life is also a task, then I need to learn to be committed to just doing my best. We don't ever run out of tasks, do we? And at the end of the day, if my success in life is determined by getting my to-do list finished, I might as well just drop dead right now. Because I will guarantee you, no matter how long I live and no matter when I die and under what circumstances I leave this world, there will be some unfinished tasks. So if the success of life is getting everything done, we couldn't possibly win. we'll all lose. So it's not about that. It's about just doing my best where I am to get the task at hand done quickly and done right. It's about living today with purpose. I'm not a purpose-driven pastor. This is not a purpose-driven church. The guys that write those books want to determine then and tell you that their purpose is your purpose, and you got to. It just doesn't make any sense. But the truth is, I've got some things I need to do, some things I need to accomplish, some things I need to finish, some things I need to start. And if that's going to happen, then I need to learn that on any given day, the best I can do is to do my best. What would your life be tomorrow? How would it change tomorrow if tomorrow all day you did not falter and you did not fail to do your best at every moment? I will guarantee you, as we look back on the days that are gone by, most of the regrets we have are because we failed to do our best. We had opportunity to give it our all, and we didn't. We gave it kind of an old-fashioned nothingness, and we pushed things out of the way. And at the end of the day, it wasn't that we were incapable. It wasn't that somehow we could have, in our fondest dreams, accomplished everything. The problem was we just laid down the tools of determination and got nothing done because we just wouldn't do our best. We need to learn that our life is not defined on what we acquire. Our life will not be determined by how many friends we have. Our life is going to be determined by whether we follow our leading through this life. It's going to be determined on whether we do our best at every point. Life is an uncharted journey. Life is a task. Life is an assignment. Life is an assignment. Some things in life are just things that need to be done, and then there are other things in life that are commands to be followed. God has things here that He has commanded for His people to be involved with. We're commanded to pray. It's not a suggestion. We're commanded to pray. We're commanded to be witnesses. It's not a, would be a nice thing. It's a commandment from God. And so I follow the one who leads me through this uncharted journey. I do my best at the tasks that are at hand to get done what I can get done, to do well what I need to do well. But it is also an assignment. And when there's an assignment, that assignment comes from the higher up. When we were in school, we all had assignments. And it wasn't the little kid that picked his nose that sat across the aisle from you. It wasn't the guy in the back that had been in the grade for 4 years prior to you getting there and was still there trying to get through who shot spitwads. It was not those people we were trying to soothe and appease. It was that teacher that said, here's your assignment. I need to be obedient if life's an assignment. There are things in this book that God has commanded, and I need to be obedient in doing those things. Life is an uncharted journey. Life is a task. Life is an assignment. Life is a battle. Life is a battle. About the time you think you've got it all figured out, Goliath steps out onto the field, doesn't he? About the time, you know, you say, well, boy, I got it all settled here. I got it all done. I'm going to have all my bills paid off. I'm finally debt free. And the doctor says you got cancer. You realize how often that happens in people's lives? About the time we think, boy, we've got the world by the tail, that lion turns around and we realize it don't mean a whole lot to have him by the tail because now I'm facing him face to face. Life is a battle. You say, well, how do I win? Well, let me help you with that. We don't win them all. Nobody wins every battle. The very nature of battle is its undetermined outcome. If there is already a determined outcome, then it's not really a battle. It's just going through the motions. When a soldier steps onto the battlefield, there is no determination. It's just a question mark. What does that mean? All you can do in a battle is this. You ready? Be courageous. Courageous. I like the word courageous. It comes from a French word. Cour. It's not a beer. Anybody know what a cour is in France? It's your heart. You know what courage is? It's giving it all your heart. Giving it all your heart. It's putting yourself completely into what needs to be done. What is that? Courage is not bravery. Courage is wholeheartedness. Life's a battle. And if God doesn't allow circumstances to bring a battle your way, you can rest assured the devil most certainly will stand to oppose you. There will be a battle all the way through. And you and I, in simple statement, what is our life? Your life is not defined by the stuff you have, by the people that you gain that call themselves your friend, by all of the fake stuff in life. Life is defined by following the right path through an uncharted journey. It is defined by doing my best at the tasks that come my way. It is by being obedient when I am assigned to act or to behave in a certain manner. It is to be courageous when I find myself in the battle. And then let me say this. Life is one and done. One and done. That is often a term of mockery for some of the sports teams when they go into great competition. You know, there's going to be a World Series. And well, there were one and done. What does that mean? That means they couldn't win anything. Well, the truth of the matter is life is one and done. You're going to be determined by what there is when it's all said and done. One and done. You only get one life. You don't get to go around and around and around and around and around again. We're not going to be reincarnated and all that good stuff and come back and get it till we get it right. You got one chance. What does that mean? It means I need to be earnest and I need to be sober. Can I tell you something about tomorrow? You say, you don't know. Oh, I probably know more than you think I do. Life is going to be filled with mystery tomorrow. It's going to be filled with opposition. There's going to somewhere in the course of the day come a task that you need to get accomplished. There's going to be some opposition tomorrow. The question is not what am I going to confront, but what is your life? In other words, how are you going to handle what comes your way tomorrow? That's going to determine the value of the life that is lived. Someone said you can either live under the circumstances or you can deal with the circumstances. And the truth of the matter is we are a pampered people as Christians. We have pampered ourselves into thinking that God is our sugar daddy in the heavens and that no matter what happens, God wants me to be happy. There are books written. I read a book this week, or saw it. I didn't read it. I wouldn't read it. But I saw a book written by one of these, highfalutin guys that has a lot of people fill up his stadium, and he comes and says, your life will count, and your life is special, and you're God's favorite. And that works real wonderful, other than the fact that it just simply isn't true. Life is filled with tears. Life is filled with heartaches, and life is not fair. Boy, you say, what have I done? I made you suicidal probably tonight. No, I could. But the truth of the matter is, if I take life as it is and follow God's prescription, and the prescription simply is this, what is your life? I'll tell you what it is. It's exactly what you make of it. If I follow my guide, I will get through this uncharted territory. If I take courage, I will survive this battle and come through on the other side. You see, it's not about what happens here. It's about what happens here. While what happens here comes at me. And so the course of the life of a believer is to put faith and trust in God. Now, if you look out over the vista of where we live, it's not that way. We fight and fuss and kill each other and hate each other and manipulate each other. We're almost like these people in James. Well, I think it ought to be done this way. And I think it ought to be done. I'll tell you what I think. And nobody cares what you think. Live your life according to the dictates of the book. You say, well, I have a boo-boo. Well, everybody gets a boo-boo. Get in the game. I got to... this has been years ago. I think my son was probably 10 years old, and we went to the palace. and watched the Detroit Pistons play basketball. First and only time I've ever been to a professional basketball game. And I've told you the story. Somebody gave me the tickets and said, go. And I didn't want my son to be disappointed, so I told him, you know, listen, not every ticket at the Palace is a really great seat. And they gave us these tickets, so that'll tell you about where we're going to sit. But we're going to enjoy a good time. And I said, I'll buy a hot dog with chili on it. And I figured I'd make it a real... And when we got there, we went to the gate and we handed the guy the tickets. And he looked at us and he said, oh, there you go. Oh, he said, you can't go in here. I said, what? He said, you have to go... Typical story. You got to walk halfway around the world to get to another gate. And when you get there, he said, they'll tell you what to do. Which, in my thinking, was probably go home because his tickets aren't any good. And so I took my son, standing in wonder and amazement, looking up at all the big, and we walked all the way around, and we came to another place. And when we got there, a guy said, no. He said, you can't come down here. And I said, but I have tickets. He said, well, just stand there. And I said, I can get tickets to stand here. I couldn't even see the court. He said, just wait. And so I waited a few minutes. And a guy in a tuxedo walked up. And he took our tickets. And he said, follow me, gentlemen. I knew the time's about to get a little better, right, Dan? And we walked through and we walked down and we walked down and we walked down and we sat five rows off of the court. And when we sat down, guys in tuxedos came by and said, what would you like for us to bring you to eat? And I said, well, how much are hot dogs? He said, oh. It doesn't cost anything here. I said, this is going to be a good day. And we sat right behind the families of the players. Grant Hill was playing for Detroit at that time, and his 12-year-old son was sitting there, and the whole game he kept going, Hill, get in the game. And Grant Hill would look over, and he's looking at me. And he'd go down, he'd miss a shot. Hill, get in the game. And Hill would look at us. I told my son, we have to go. He's going to come. I didn't know who this kid was, just yelling and yelling and yelling. And they came over for a timeout. And they're right there. They're just circled. These guys are giants. And while they're in this huddle, Hill, I knew it because it was on the back of his jersey, turned and looked right at me and pointed. And I realized... He wasn't pointing at me. He was talking to the mouthy kid. And he said, you wait till I get you home. And then I put it all together. Say, what are you saying? I'm saying, you know what? We don't know what our life is all about. We can assume the worst or we can take it as it comes. And I submit to you that if we will handle life the way God determined it should be handled, doors will open up that we never had any idea were going to open up. Opportunities to serve the Lord that you don't think you could accomplish and do. God will put you four rows, five rows off the court. God will put you in the press. Do you understand that if I simply will recognize what is my life, it is nothing I can control. I can only seek God's guidance and make the best choices I can make by following His revealed word. I can only submit myself to whatever He has brought to me today. And I can only deal with the right now of my life and give Him the glory for it. And if I do that, then the joy of life comes, not because I planned it out and 2 + 2 = 4. And if you go to here, but because God got involved in my life and He led me and He gave me purpose. Life is not about making friends in this world and getting my list and having everybody like me on Facebook. Life is about following an uncharted journey with a guide that says, you don't have to be able to see, just follow me. And I ask you a question tonight. What is your life? What has it been this last week? What has it been up till now? What has it been throughout your youth and your teenage years and your young married? What is your life? But let me ask you another very important question. What is your life going to be this week? Same old, or a recognition that, you know what, I can pretty much take my hands off here. I don't know how to fly the airplane anyway. And he does. And so I'll let him lead the way. James fusses at these people. These are Jews. They've had the Old Testament law, the writings of Moses. They've got the history. They should know better. And he said, here you are, fussing and fighting and arguing and planning in vain. And you're living a life all frustrated and hateful. Why? Because you don't even know what your life is. We're so busy trying to get control of our life so we can take it in the direction we know it has to go, that God basically has to stand by, hands off. And sometimes he lets us hit a wall. And so hopefully we learn the lesson that says, God, it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. That's Bible. So Lord, from this point, you take my life and you lead me and let me follow. Let me just pay attention. Let me be honorable. Let me just do what I need to do that you've revealed to me. And over the course of time, life becomes not something that you stand and go, ta-da, look what I've done. Life becomes a tremendous blessing. Because you have to say, you know what, I never expected that. I never realized what God was doing. I couldn't see it at the time. He took me this way and he took me that way. And listen, boy, what a wonderful thing God has done. The most miserable people in the world are the people that are killing themselves, trying to forge alliances, to make friendships with people in this world who will never love the God that we serve. The most joyful people are the people who take their hands off their life and say, God, where you lead, I'll follow. One of the old preachers said, wherever you lead, I'll follow, and whatever you feed, I'll swallow. I like that. If we'll let God have that control, it will amaze us. Young people, you want an amazing life? Follow God. Young married couples, you want an amazing marriage? Follow God. Old fuddy-duddies like me, you want to live an exciting life? Follow God. Get your hands off and realize my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow.